start with any questions you might have, or last time we did that, I don't think this was a command. Oh, yeah,
that's
what you're doing. Oh, yeah, that comes up under the third article. Yeah, third article. Holy Spirit. Yeah. Well, if we're going to...
I really don't care.
Yeah. Yes, well, I'm hoping that's fine. We do intend to get some... the CPTR document now isn't coming out till December. We were kind of hoping it was coming out like March. We'd be going for it, but we'll wait a little bit to have it. Any other questions? Yes. Someone came to you and asked about... I don't hear that. That's interesting. I hear the prepare the way of the Lord. You know, how do we prepare the way of the Lord? That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I've had some trouble with some hymns in those areas where... But I had a fella in the old hymnal. There was a prayer such we did every Sunday. He didn't like it at all because he gave the impression that, you know, we wanted the Lord to come into our heart. And he was already there. He kept telling us, you know. Training me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. I don't have a problem with that because a lot of times, for instance, you say things that are already going on, like in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. So, well, you're requesting that, but the Lord's Prayer is particularly interesting. Few people realize what I think they're saying there. I know I didn't either when I learned about it. But for instance, when you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, isn't God's name hallowed already? And why do we pray something that already is? Well, it is. That's it. That's right. That's right. We want to keep it holy. So you have a situation where you say, you know, what does this mean? God's name is indeed holy in itself, but we pray in this petition and maybe holy among us also. So, in other words, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is a request that we keep the second commandment. And each of the petitions relate back to the commandments somehow. And so when you get to forgiveness of sins, it's a request that we keep, that He keeps His word for us, that the forgiveness of sins comes to us. Prepare the heart. I just had a sermon on that, and how the verses I was looking at, well, oh boy, I had a little buddy with me. I had an assistant pastor, and I knew all the Bible verses, and he knew where they were. So we did real good. It really was, because I could think of the ones that were necessary, and he would say, oh yeah, that's in such and such. But the 10 virgins. Did you ever go over that? See? Where am I? Oh, here, I do have. Oh, really? Yes, you're right. Did we go over this here? We did go over this? Yeah. Okay, and remember the point we were trying to make? That what's the oil? There we go again. Yes, I remember now. The oil is God's grace to us, which obviously they can't share with someone else because we are each before the Lord. And see, when the bridegroom comes in verse 5, they are slumbering and sleeping. You know, so how are they prepared? Well, they're prepared because of through their faith. And the problem in this parable is the difference between faith and unbelief. The foolish virgins did not believe that the bridegroom would come at a time they didn't expect him. So they weren't prepared for him. So when we say prepared, how are we prepared? Well, are we baptized? Yes, we are. Are we forgiven? Yes, we are. So we are prepared. In other words, God prepares us. And wisdom and foolish are Old Testament passages to talk about the difference between faith and unbelief. So there's no burden on us to be prepared for judgment day. There's nothing we got to do ahead of time in the sense of what, reading our Bible more, going to church more. These are all, you know, good things to do, but that doesn't prepare us. What prepares us is a pure heart. Let's put it this way. When a person moves out of the Word, then they lose the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. I guess I have a little problem with we have to stay in the Word. There's no have to about it in the sense of it's really an indicative. It's not an imperative. For instance, in Hebrew, this is something that we can pick up right now, and we'll move right into it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What grammar is that? What kind of verb is it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's right, it does. Of course not. I wouldn't have asked it if I thought of it. In fact, that's a point I didn't bring up. I should have when we were talking about what is the use of the commandment. It's not an imperative. Where do you use the word shall? Think of the word shall. What tense is that? Right. It's a future tense. In other words, think again how God introduces his commandment. I am the Lord your God which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, etc., etc. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. It's really a statement of fact. It's in the indicative. It's a future indicative. It would be like this. You are my children. Therefore, you shall receive free meals. You shall receive clothes. You shall receive a bed. You see the difference between a command that's thought of in the imperative and a command that's thought of in the future? These are things that clearly, spontaneously, the Christian shall do. This is the response of the Christian. And as soon as you say, we must do, then you're outside Christianity, because now it becomes a burden on top of you that you have to do it or you're not a Christian. It just isn't. Now, in other religions, the commands are imperative. These are things you must do. But in Christianity, the commands end up being responses to the grace of God. That's very, very important. Therefore, if you have me as your God, you shall not take my name in vain. And we went through that one. Didn't we? What does in vain mean? If you take his name in vain, you use it. Well, that's true, but it doesn't define. Remember that little phrase I gave you? You use it for a purpose for which you did not intend. Use it for a purpose. Okay, are we ready to move into the third commandment? Oh, you go ahead. Sure. Yes. Okay. Yes, you can. And, they mean at Christmas. Now, put it this way. How would you be not preparing your heart for Christmas? Very good. Sure, that's right. If it's a secular, for instance, we have members that don't come to our midweek services. Who could? You know. I mean, that's a special way of reminding us again of the importance of the events and such like that. Where Christmas, the big thing at Christmas is giving a Santa Claus present in a lot of families. You know, the kids don't wake up Sunday morning and come down to worship the child, but see what they got for Christmas. And that never happens at our house on Christmas Day. We open up the night before. Because we can't wait for Christmas. We have this 7:30 Sunday school service. And then we have a Christmas Day service. Our congregation isn't that big, so only 400 members. So we feel we divided. I kind of like I do like those. But it would just pull away from the Sunday morning one. So now our cars are packed. That's right. You're right. That's right. That's what we've done to Thanksgiving now. Thanksgiving Day, we were not getting that big crowd because a lot of people just travel. You know, it's a three-day weekend for a lot of people, and they leave Wednesday night. So what we do now, we have Wednesday night Thanksgiving service. And our attendance is done much up. And we get people from other congregations because they would like to attend Thanksgiving, but they are unable to. But if we held a Thanksgiving morning one, we'd have about 10 people show up. Because the evening one has become much more popular. That's the only way I can understand. We can't prepare. When you say our heart, in the scriptures, our heart is our attitude, our trust relationship to the Lord. And the way you can increase your trust relationship is that you can, for instance, play Christmas music, you know, in the home during that time. I don't like to put you in the mood. I don't know. A lot of people I talk to aren't ready for Christmas right now. It's either come too fast or maybe there's not snow on the ground or something. But well, cards became a burden to my wife, so we just don't spend them out anymore. Then don't do it. Well, we share it by. Now, it's fortunate being a pastor is kind of nice. Because what you do is you just put a page in the newsletter as a greeting to everybody, and then you send it to the newsletter, all your friends. That's what we do. I always have a Christmas letter, each newsletter I write. And then all the kids sign and believe that. You know, we recount the things during the past. You know, thank the Lord for various things. Well, it is, but you don't have to do all this addressing. It's all on the computer. You just list it off. Yeah, I've done that for about 10 years. But I think that's what they mean, because a lot of people, they're not prepared for Christmas. Christmas and Valentine's Day are your two highest suicide times. Yeah, very high suicide rates in Christmas. A lot of people, you know, the memories are so strong of the good times they had, and then a divorce may have occurred, or their kids are gone, and they don't have that wonderful Christmas day again. So the church is very important. Particularly at Easter, we invite all the members of the congregation to come up for dinner who aren't affiliated with anybody. Christmas, we don't do that. You know, I think it's pretty easy for me because I'm in St. Louis here, but I go home every Christmas. I wait till the service is over, Christmas Day, and I have a preacher for the following Sunday, and we go home for a week. And it's really nice. We go to both houses. You know, it's kind of something to keep in mind because that's really nice. You know, get the presents at the both houses. You know, but beyond that, yes. I have 3 weeks vacation. I take 2 in the summer and 1 at Christmas. And if you can get someone who, you know, your husband, have them preach for you for that New Year's Eve and the Sunday after New Year's Eve. And you don't have to pack those things out. I don't know why most pastors don't do that. Because they're just, after Christmas Day, you're just worn out totally. Because it's a high level of service in Canada and Ohio. And unfortunately, because we don't go anywhere else, and there's winter constantly coming. So if I leave here at breakfast time, I'm there at supper. Pretty much. And then we can leave like in the morning and be back by midnight, or a lot of times now we leave about 6 at night, and I drive all night. I understand a lot of schools, they start the day after New Year's. And that's kind of odd, because that means anyone who leaves, they have to drive on New Year's Day. It seems they're driving during the time after they stayed up like the night before. So they should always start school the 3rd of January, if you ever have all the school trying to do that. But unfortunately, both our high school and our parochial school do that. Well, let's go on then. Anything else? Okay, so the only way I would say prepare is you put yourself in a situation, like for instance, do I prepare for worship? Well, we sure do. The church builds buildings to prepare people's hearts for the right atmosphere of worship. Martin Luther said that in heaven there won't be any of these altars or stained glass windows. You won't need any of this stuff because you won't have the devil trying to get your mind off things. The more mature the Christian is, the less high church stuff he needs, or any kind of stuff. But because the devil continues to creep into our mind during church services, we have all kinds of externals to keep the people involved in what are we here for worship. Those are the ways you can do it. We have an old Adam, and it just needs to be reminded again and again. Who is the center of our life. And that's what the task of the church is, to bring those out of darkness into light, and those in the light to make it brighter. I have my desk that's supposed to be refinished in our dining room right now. So we haven't had a meal around the table for about 3 months. And right now, my one kid gets home at 6 after basketball, and the other one, it's just really a mess. So, yeah. It is. Yeah. Well, that's why they do it when they go to bed. They still do it every night. It seems the best time. Works out. Of course, I don't get home. Nobody in our family is a morning person. Okay, now, unfortunately, one reason I was a little late, too, I have my watch broke. So, what time is it? Oh, we got one there? Oh, good. Okay, well, then, all right, I'll just watch that then. All right, let's move into that. Remember the Sabbath day, because this is really an interesting one. What are your initial impressions when you think of Sabbath? Well, what's the meaning of Sabbath to you? Right. Mm-hmm. What is the meaning of Sabbath? What day was the Sabbath in the Old Testament? Okay. A lot of people say Sabbath means seventh day. It doesn't. Very good. Sabbath is rest. Yes, it means a day of rest. the Old Testament, the Sabbath was not always Saturday. Now, which is kind of interesting. It became Saturday at the time of the giving of the commandments when God set up the ceremonial law. He set aside the seventh day, but we find the Sabbath was earlier in that. They had festivals on the first day of the week, and that was called a Sabbath, and other such days. So if you look up the word Sabbath in the Hebrew and do a concordance study on it, you'll find that it wasn't always the seventh day, only in light of the ceremonial laws. In light of the ceremonial laws, what were you to do on the Sabbath? How did you obey it? Right. Exactly. Right. What happened to Jesus? He broke it. So can we say that Jesus broke the third commandment? No, we sure don't want to say that. What did he break? Do we want to say that? It's a ceremony of laws. Okay, now we're a little closer, that's right. And this is a big distinction to make, is the distinction between the Old Testament Israel and Judaism. Judaism was a different religion than the Old Testament Israel. We're not really sure when it started. It does appear that it came into influence after the destruction of the temple. And why do you think it would happen there? Well, what was the temple so important for? What did they do at the temple all the time? Sacrifices, that's right. And it's pretty clear that in light of the sacrifices, you could keep riveting on the Messiah to come. But once the temple was destroyed, there was no place to sacrifice. So what supplanted the temple? Synagogues did, that's right. And in the synagogue, and that's your point next, what was the teaching that was emphasized? No, I'm talking about the teaching that went on was the ceremonial law of the law itself. We call it the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Though it depends, the Pharisees took the rest of the scriptures too. Sadducees just believe the first five books. But be that as it may, and who replaced the priest? Rabbi, that's right, which is teacher. So, now this is very important to keep in mind, is that the replacement of the temple and sacrifices for the coming of the Messiah was replaced by the priest and the teaching of the law for life here, so that you can be assured of. And you can well imagine if the law became the center of your teaching, what ended up being the important thing about the law, namely works. That's right. Now, we have a Jewish synagogue just down the street from us. Our symbol of the church, when you go to a church, how do you know you're going by a church? The cross. What do they have as their symbol? Well, they don't. You know what they have on the front? Well, some synagogues do. But you know what they have on the front? The two tables of the law. That's right. Yeah, I'm handling this. I find that very interesting. And that's really the difference between Judaism and Christianity. For the Jews, your focus is on the law. And that's really true, you know, how you treat one another, the family unit, the obedience to the fourth commandment, etc. Sabbath day is really critical to a Jew, especially an Orthodox Jew. One of my young youth girls, babysitter Jews on Saturday. And her father, if she gets off before 6, her father had to come and pick her up because they don't drive a car. The Jews will not drive a car. They walk wherever they go. And so she babysits while they go to the synagogue. And now these are Orthodox Jews. Now, if it's after 6 o'clock Saturday, then they'll drive home. But if for some reason they're done before or whatever. Because for them, remembering the Sabbath day means not to rest. I mean, it means not to work, it means to rest. And Jesus particularly, now, what did the rabbis do? Well, by the time of Jesus' day, we know of 600-plus rules that the rabbis had set down as to how to obey the Ten Commandments. And particularly the Sabbath rules were really interesting. You are not allowed to carry a bed on the Sabbath. You are not allowed to carry a pail of water. A Sabbath day's journey was a short distance you were only permitted to walk. You know, and you couldn't go beyond that because then you'd be working. These are all kinds of ways in which you weren't permitted. Now, what did Jesus do? He went and into the fields one day with his disciples and ended up what they would call threshing and harvesting. He took corn in his hand and crunches so they could eat it. It's interesting to note that many of the miracles that Jesus did are reported, at least the ones they choose to report, many of them are done on the Sabbath. Because by doing the miracle on the Sabbath, what was he doing? Yeah, let's just... Well, he was breaking the law. John 9. Take a look at this one. This is really a good one. John 9. Remember, this is the blind man who is from birth blind. The disciples ask him in John 9, verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, because he's born blind? See, they live under the impression that sin means, that illness and suffering is punishment from God. So if he's blind, it must be due to his sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus says neither. So he puts mud on the guy's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he goes and wash. We are going to go into this in great detail when we get to baptism. But at this point, I want to make this one point. Verse 15. The Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So what did they expect Jesus to do? To make the guy blind again? So they keep healing on Sunday? Isn't it stupid? You know, once you make these laws, see, it was not possible to, a doctor could not do his work on a Sabbath. Now, because they ran into problems, people started dying on the Sabbath. There were exclusions to the rabbinic rules. For instance, if it was a matter of life and death, a doctor could work. You weren't allowed to carry your bed by yourself, but two people could carry a bed. You weren't allowed to carry a pail of water, but if you carried it in your mouth or on your foot, you were allowed to carry it. Like a pail. It would have a handle. Just hop along. Yeah. Well, the exclusions are just absolutely comical. And these are ones that we know of just before Jesus came on the scene. There's a very lengthy article in Trevor's Bible where I got this information from. But I had to do it for the SPM on the Third Commandment. And boy, I found a whole bunch of articles where they were showing the exclusions. Stuff like that. They're very comical. But then, now you understand, when Jesus healed a paralytic, Orthodox Jews do. But few Jews are Orthodox today. Like I said, I gave the example of people wanting to drive a car. But many Jews like Reformed. Some Reformed are like Unitarians. Reformed Jews don't necessarily believe in a God. So it all depends who you're talking to. Judaism and Old Testament religion is the same. Far from it. Very few Jews believe the Old Testament. That's why you can quote to them Isaiah 53 about Jesus, or Psalm 22, where he's pierced and such, and they say, well, I don't believe in New Testament verses. And they tell them, well, that's Old Testament. Jews for Jesus, I'm very familiar with them. They were big in New York, over their broadsides, of their tracks. Moshe Rosen, I know him personally. I met him, and I was at Noah's Ark, the hotel over here in St. Charles, and our district sponsored a Jews for Jesus seminar. I think what they're trying to do is absolutely right, is that a Jew doesn't have to become a non-Jew in order to become a Christian. However, their theology is not Lutheran. Their theology definitely is Reformed. They are millennialists. They believe in the second coming of Jesus for 1,000 years. Plus, they are open-your-heart theology guys. You must accept Jesus. You must make a conscious decision. And therefore, they don't believe in infant baptism. So, but some of their tracts are excellent for Jews because they just quote Old Testament verses. In fact, the one tract I have from them that I use has the Hebrew all the way through it and underneath the English. You know, and it has nothing but Old Testament verses in it as evidence of the coming of the Messiah. And it has statements like, for instance, the odds of Jesus fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies are like 1 to the 66th degree. And that's really, it's very good. Now, there's one on page 13 or 14. There is a, you have to accept Christ. You know, you have to make the decision type of thing. And there's a prayer there that we don't use. But outside of that, the tract is very, very good. They are. In fact, there's a law now in Israel where they're not permitted to do their proselytizing. And they do have a lot of problem with the Jewish young men, Greek, you know what the thing is. But they do give them a lot of problems. Rabbis in particular are very upset because many, many Jews now are marrying Gentiles as intermarriage. And not only does it cause problems in the upbringing of the person, but they're losing their Jewish. Well, it doesn't keep the family pure. Jews, because they were kind of ostracized from society to some degree, are very close-knit, you know. Well, yeah, each has their own, you know. But there were more Lutherans killed under Stalin than there were Jews killed under Hitler. I mean, you never hear that. Which is very interesting. Now, we've had much greater atrocities in our time than hearing that you do take the 6 million Jews killed. There were more like in Ethiopia that were killed Christians for their faith. There was a recent article I read 2 years ago, but it, I think the Jewish thing was about 6th on the list for the number of people killed due to religious persecution. No, well, it just absolutely astonishes me that the two groups that are in the forefront of abortion are blacks and Jews. It just astonishes me because it's precisely Supreme Court rulings that put them in the same position that the fetuses are in. You know, and when they say, well, that's the law of the land, you know, and you would think that if any group was going to make sure that everyone is protected, it would be those two groups because of their past experience. It just really astonishes me, like Jesse Jackson, pro-abortion, and most Jews are, definitely most Jews are. Now, some, because of rights, you know, right of a woman over her body and this sort of thing. And blacks in particular, because if you make them have babies, they will end up going, you know, even more poor. That's their thinking. Well, only because there are more white, but percentage-wise, it's much higher black. See, there's so few blacks in this country. Well, that's not our experience. If you would just go to the Birthright over here in Clayton, just sit in the room for a while, there's many more blacks than whites that come through there. Or the Woman's Self-Help Center on Euclid, which does abortions and such. But there's no doubt about it that white people do it too, but Well, there's no doubt about that, because there's just more people, but it is a real problem. We just had a situation in our congregation, two of them. One, well, there's three situations that come up. One was one of our girls who got pregnant out of wedlock and was urged to do an abortion. for her hospital stay. There are 600 doctors in the city that will do all the surgery and all the birth techniques free. You know, they go on a rotating basis. They paid for her utilities and her rent all the way through the pregnancy, and they got her a job afterwards. So they have definitely, definitely. The other thing, we had the English language school at University City meet with us last week. They want to use our facilities. They teach English. They do two things to refugees, and they need facilities. But the thing they use our church for, they have a lot of women who have children. The women aren't married, and they would like to come in and learn to get their own high school equivalency test passed. So last night, our board of directors okayed it, and we did it primarily on the basis of this anti-abortion statement. What was the third incident I was talking about? Oh, yeah. We did go ahead and excommunicate one of our members because she was working at an abortion clinic. And the reason I didn't know about that, and I got called to the hospital, and she had been shot in the head by a guy who was coming to rob the place. So I went to visit her, and there was this lady with her, and she ended up being the head of the abortion clinic. She didn't take part in the abortion. She was kind of the stenographer, the lady at the front desk type of thing. But the church went over it and such, and we indicated to her we felt it was wrong, and we got her another job. And she took the other job. So she didn't want to be there either. It was the only work she had. Oh, yeah. Had our two of our doctors give that lectures at our church are on abortion, and at the point they made, you do not have to participate in that, and the law protects you. Now, in that job, boy, that is a job that of referral would be impossible hard to do the job without accomplishing it. Then, yeah, that's right. The best book that I have seen written by one of our LCMS ladies, The Broken Child. Who wrote the baby? She just decimates these arguments. Like, every woman should have a right over her body. Well, we agree with that. Then why do you abort women? Why do you abort the female fetus? If she has the right over her body, then she should have the right over her body. Who are you to kill it? So she takes these statements, which are pro-abortion statements, and shows that they are, if they just think about them, they are our statements. And they're the ones who aren't listening to them. That's right. That's right. Excellent. Our Redeemer, Overland, now is sponsoring the Movement for Life. Which is interesting. All right, now back to what was that? Okay. well, we need to jump all over. Sabbath. If it doesn't mean to not work on a Sabbath, and we got a lot of Christians who still think that's the meaning. For instance, we were thinking of having, well, not our church, but some churches about going to football games. I saw they want to watch football games. They would still make meals the day before and such like that before Sunday. See, all they've done is taken the ceremonial out and place them on Sunday. Church real near us, the Baptist Church, their services go 6 hours long. The people say that. Well, clearly they don't have as many members as we do. Although this poor pastor stopped at noon. But that was Jesus' point. Remember, he said something very similar to that. He said, you got lost, not to work. And then the very priests, they're sacrificing all day long, he said. He points to them, their inconsistencies. And he says, which one of you, if you have a donkey that falls in a ravine, is going to wait till Sunday to go pick it up? Go get it now. You know, and he's talking to why he healed on the Sabbath. You don't wait till the following day to help your neighbor. And that's why man wasn't made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, God didn't have his commandments and then create man in order that they would fit in there. God instead had man, and then he provided guidelines so that we would be most at peace and happiness here on earth. So when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, proper observance of that commandment will make us more joyous, not burden us. Just like proper observance of not taking his name in vain. So as soon as you say that obedience of the commandment is to rest on the day, you miss the whole point of what the commandment is. Then you get all kinds of discussions. Well, is it right for policemen to be Christians because they got to work on Sunday? You get a whole ball game of nonsense if that's the focus of the commandment. Well, you're taking the word rest there in a sense of not working. That's right, that's right. My contention is, for us, that's not what the word means. Now, your rest is my work, and vice versa. So, well, what I mean by that is that the way you would rest would be work for me. Definitely. And vice versa. For instance, resting for me on that day would be having the freedom to go and do something on a computer for the church that I don't have a pressure to do. See, I love to sit in front of the computer and put together.
That's great, though. And to do whatever you want to do on that day, you know, not meet any schedule demands of anybody.
Well, what we do, I got to be in church at 8 o'clock, I got to be there at 9:15, I got to be at 10:30. But is that rest? Okay, see now, that's right. Now that's why we need to go to this commandment, because that is definitely rest. Okay, now let's figure out. All right, what is the opposite of rest? Work, exactly. All right? Well, when's the first time that you recall the word rest being used in the Bible? Right. God rested.
Finished draining the whole world anyway. Is that what we mean by that? We've only said it 100 times. What do we mean when God rests? You mean you would make resting synonymous with relaxing. But when you deal with a God of all might, there is no need for relax or rest. When you have all might, you never get tired. That's right. That's right. He ceased from creating. What does that mean? No. If God stopped work right now, my arms would fly off, my head would roll around, buildings would fall apart, trees would shatter. Sure, if God stopped. God holds everything together. He creating, what did he start doing? Very good. And what's the word we use? Preserving. It's kind of interesting in the article, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Maker. You use the word maker there instead of creator. Why? Because Chryslers, when they produce a car, they don't say they created it, but they made it. Which means if I get it from them and the front wheel falls off as I drive out of the shop, what happens? What can I do? That's right. Because they don't only create, they preserve. Make it, in other words, they have a maintenance contract, so to speak. That's what God began doing. He stopped creating and began his maintenance. He preserved. In fact, if you stop to think about it, the Garden of Eden can be considered the first rest home. Because God was involved in preserving his people. You had Adam and Eve go to one side of the garden, eat an apple, go to the other side of the garden, stroke a lion, go to another side of the garden, ride a leopard, go to the other side of the garden, jump in a swimming pool, or a lake, or whatever they had. I mean, that was a real rest home. What were they able to do in that rest home? All right. What was one of their privileges in the rest home? Okay. Yeah. Why did... Okay. Let's take the first song. Why did Adam name the animal? Why did God name him? He did. No. Kind of interesting. Yeah, God asked him, and what was the result of his naming the animal? Right. God had him name the animals. In verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him, you know, you hear helpmate there, which is a bad translation. Would you just touch that? No. Well, we'll get into the woman covered here. Well, wait, when you hear helpmate, what do you think? Yeah, somebody to help him. In other words, a servant. But that's not what the word means. It's not help made. It's help meet. And it's an old King James word that we don't use very often, although are any of you still with the blue hymnal? 41? Yeah. If you are, that word comes up in the communion. It is meet and right, yes. What does that mean? The Lord's Supper is meat and right. Yeah, well, it sure sounds like it. What? Yeah, that's right. That's interesting. That is very interesting. You know, you wonder what little kids think of. I never heard that, but that makes sense. What does meat mean, though, properly? That's right. It means properly. It means the proper thing. So now, if he is going to get a helper meet for him, the proper translation really is that he is going to get a partner comparable to him. In fact, this translation, which I like this one, is there was not a helper comparable to him. That's how they translate that. In other words, we're talking about an equal partner. In order that Adam be aware that he had no equal partner, verse 20 says, so Adam, verse 19, out of the ground, Lord God formed every beast and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I use this verse, by the way, against evolution. Because clearly there were some apes and monkeys that went by that were probably good looking. All right. I mean, if he was looking for somebody, you know. And anyway, the apes also were not helpers comparable to him, or whatever they had in that day. So then he took up a rib, and we got Eve. Now, once she understood what it meant, she said, oh, I can live with that. But that's not what my husband thinks it means. That's right. Yeah. Well, oh, sure. Absolutely. Well, they take the normal meaning. Sure. They take the way the world understands. All right. Be that as it may. We'll get to that. I want to get this one today because the other thing you said, one of their privileges was the ability to commune with God. And what you mean, obviously, is he talked with them, they talked with him. Them. All right, now here you have this wonderful rest home. What happened from that thing done? What replaced rest? Work. That's right, sort of the breath. Now, I said to you that I interpret the commandments on one level as being gifts to us of things that we lost in the Garden of Eden. If Sabbath day is rest, then what is God saying to us? How do we remember the Sabbath day? Remember, the commandment is to remember the Sabbath day. What does remember mean? What does it sound like it means, first of all? You use the word remember, what are you talking about? Somebody says, oh, I remember the old Christmases. They're not remembering them to give them joy today. It's the remembrance that gives them joy. And most people, when they say the word remember, they're thinking of a memory thing. The Bible doesn't mean memory when it says the word remember. We use the word remember in another context of the Scriptures. I'll give you the first two words. Do this Well, then my question would be, as Luther or Zwingli, kind of, well, how often do you forget that? If you go in most Reformed churches that believe that that's what remember means, they celebrate communion, if you're lucky, once a quarter, normally once a year. Because you don't forget it that often, so it's just an occasion where it's a symbol to remind you of what he did, but it doesn't do anything for you in the sense there's no grace involved with it or such. The word remember means much more in the Hebrew, and there is one occasion where we use it in English where that word has the same connotation. Let me share that with you. I got three kids, so the two sons are fighting, and one hits the other, and he looks at him and says, I'm going to remember that. What does he mean by it? That's exactly what it means. It means you're going to get even. To remember something means you're going to take action, that something's going to happen. When God says in the Old Testament, I will no longer remember their sins, I will forgive their iniquities, what does he mean by no longer remember their sins? Yes, it means he is not. It's not that it has nothing to do with his memory. God doesn't forget nothing. He's omniscient. It means he is not going to hold your sins against you. Who's he going to remember them on? Jesus. Now, that means when God says, I will remember you, it means he is going to provide you with blessing. When he says, I'm going to forget you, he is going to provide you with his wrath. And that's what's so interesting in the Old Testament. The not my people have become my people. And now he remembers us. Now, that's very important to remember, because in the Lord's Supper, then, when we talk about doing this in remembrance of Jesus, what is happening is what the Passover did. The Lord's Supper is parallel to the Passover. And when Jews have the Passover, what do they read? What's the first thing they read? They read the account of the Exodus. The youngest boy in the family reads it. Now, they do it in remembrance of it. Now, what, and you will misunderstand it if you think that they are doing it just to remind themselves of a story that happened longer ago. No. By remembering it, they believe that they become part and parcel of the people who went through the Exodus. In other words, they too, by their fathers, went through the Red Sea. They too, therefore, benefit from the greatest salvation event of the whole Old Testament, namely the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, Jesus takes those same words found in the Passover, and he now gives out to us his body and blood and says, do this in remembrance, which means that when we take his body and blood, we actually receive benefits from God. There's an action going on there. It's not anything to do with a memory. God now is remembering us. He's giving us strength. He's forgiving us our sins. He's giving us peace and eternal life. It depends on the context. I can think of synonyms like to get even or not get even or to forgive. If you look at Luther's meaning of the catechism, he has precisely this, that when we do it, what does it mean, you know, to take the body and blood, is we receive the forgiveness of sin. He's got it all there. If you take a look at Luther's explanation of the Lord's Supper, and we receive it through faith, we receive these benefits. What are the benefits of the Lord's Supper? So, benefits would be very close. Think of the one example that God gives. If he remembers us, he blesses. If he doesn't remember us, he curses us. So all are under a curse. And when he no longer remembers your sins, which means he remembers you, he blesses you. So eternal life, forgiveness of sins. If you go outside the catechism, you get, you know, a big course. You've got spiritual power. assurance of salvation, personal assurance, because he ties a visible thing to a promise. Augustine talks about the sacrament being the visible word. Okay, now let's get back to the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, how do you remember it? Remember the Sabbath day. Say it again, Ellery. What's the commandment? Yes, remember the Sabbath day, not and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, what does the word holy mean? When we think of holy, here we go again. When we think of holy, it means to do things right. In the sense that if we keep it holy, that means we better not do any fooling around on the Sabbath day. We better not do any entertainment. We better not do any work. You know, it's what we do that keeps it holy. It's not. That's not what the word holy means. The word holy means, all right, in the catechism, what is the Christian church called in the creed? I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. Now, the word church ecclesia. It's from two Greek words. This is from the verb to call. And it's the word ekklesia. And we get the word what? In English. Very good. Ecclesiastical. That's a Greek word for church. What is a church? These are people who are called out. Out of what? Out of darkness, out of the world, etc. Now, they're a holy people. The word holy in the original meaning means to set aside. To set aside. If we, I used to have problems with that. How can you have a service to make your hymnals holy? These dedication of an altar, dedication of a bell, so it's holy. See, when I was a kid, I couldn't understand that. How's a bell not going to do any sin? But when we dedicate something for a holy purpose, we dedicate it for the purpose of setting it aside for this. We do not, in the area that we live, we constantly get phone calls from people who are trying to start churches, and they want to use our old church. We just use it for storage now. Usually they're Baptist groups, and they say, can we use your church? Well, we can't let them use it, because it has been dedicated to a holy purpose, namely for God's pure word and pure sacrament. And if they're coming in, right. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You just can't use it for a purpose for which would go against what it was set aside for. We store holy things in it. We put crosses in it. No, every church has storage.
Not in a church. Not a sanctuary.
Well, maybe we should have made it unholy. But we have, Sunday school classes in it all the time.
That is
so it's still used for, because we don't use it anymore. So you turn off the electricity and heat. All right. But the point is, for instance, I'm very upset over Lutheran churches that allow other religions to come in and use their facilities. Particularly charismatic groups. set it aside for that time, obviously, but a lot of them start in bars. Yeah, no, obviously not for full-time use. But I'm saying this is something you build for as a church, you know, and such. Okay, let's get now a little closer to where we're going. If the word holy means to set aside for a holy purpose, the Judaism thought the holy purpose was not to work. That's how you obey the commandment. And every time Jesus worked, he was disobeying the commandment. But if we look at the etymology of the word rest, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And what was the rest there? The ability to commune with God. And when they worked, they lost that ability. That's right, because they were removed from the garden. Now, what the commandments do is they give us back a little taste of that. When did when do we therefore to properly obey the Sabbath day, what would it mean then? What's proper rest? Communion with God, and how do we do that? Keep it holy means to set aside a time to commune with God. It doesn't mean to set aside a day. If, for instance, there is no longer a Sabbath day for us, what's our Sabbath day today? No. No. It can be. I said the question specifically. When is our Sabbath day today? It's today. We are in Sabbath right now. We are hearing God's word. This is a Sabbath going on right now. It's a time of rest from our work to hear God and us speak to God. In other words, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, doesn't have anything to do with resting from work, so to speak. It means setting aside a time when God communicates to us and we communicate to Him. Listen to Luther's meaning of the third commandment. I mean, this guy was brilliant. He really was. Now, I'll remember Sabbath day, keep it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching and His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn. Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. It was, that's why for some people, the revelation angel that came to give the gospel is often spoken of as Luther. Because he returned, I mean, he had to have God's grace and wisdom. If you recognize from where he came from to where he went, I mean, that's just absolutely amazing. His insight, his ability. We were going through some of his readings and Luther's works. He had a grasp of the whole scriptures. He had tremendous memory. And would bring in verses from all over the place to prove, you know, the points that God obviously had. But his catechism is considered to be one of his two greatest works, the Small Called Articles, the other one. And then The Bondage of the Will, which is a masterpiece. But, yeah, that's a lengthy book against Erasmus, which is it should be a required course at seminary, because The Bondage of the Will, it is absolutely heavy duty, but 9 out of my 10 problems in the ministry are answered by the bondage of the will. They just are. We're just dealing with people who don't think our will's in bondage, and that's where all false doctrine comes from. Absolutely. 9 out of 10 heresies in the church revolve around the question, why some and not others? And the bondage of the will just deals with that. Absolutely. Every practical question I deal with, I'm almost always absolutely tremendous. It's given me such insights into what. I'll just give you one real quick. Here. We're going to 11:30 on this one. What does the word Almighty mean? When you say God is Almighty, that means that God has power. That's right. See, the devil's really working. The devil's really, that's right. Well, see, that was a wrong answer. Now, if you give one, that'll go up. No. When you explain to a little kid, I'll start it off and you tell me how it is. When we say that God is Almighty, it means that God can. Right. Wrong. I'm not saying that God cannot do anything. I'm saying that's not what Almighty means. What does Almighty mean? Almighty does not mean that God can do anything. It means that God does. Just divide the word, folks, all might. It means he has all might. Now, what's Luther's point here? That there is no might outside of God. There's no power outside of God. We are not dualists. We do not believe that God has power and the devil has power and there's a struggle between the two of them. There is no struggle. The struggle is the devil against God. The devil does nothing without God providing him the power to do so. Without God providing him permission. If the devil has power outside of God's permission, outside of God's power, then we're in trouble. And by the way, that's, you know, you and I, we couldn't possibly believe in the devil for hell because we know that God's too powerful for the devil. People who are demon-oriented do believe that the devil has power and God has power and the devil's going to win in the end. That's why they worship the devil. They do believe the devil has power outside of God. Now, not only does that understanding of Almighty help you in this area, but if God has all might, then it answers the question of whether we're saved by grace or works. If God has all might, where does faith come from to believe in God? It has to come from God. See, this is where Erasmus was dead wrong. He thought that people had a choice. Now, if you have a choice to believe in God or not to believe in God, that means you have a power to choose outside of God's power. You understand? But we don't have a, if I choose for Christ, if I believe in Christ, who do I give credit to for giving me that belief? To God. And why? On the basis that God is Almighty. When you confess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, you are confessing that you are saved by grace through faith. Because there is no power outside of God. It's such a simple thing. I never thought of that before. And because I always said Almighty means God can do everything. Well, he can't do anything, but... And see, once you say, by the way, that God can do anything, then you get into all kinds of philosophical problems. For instance, can God create a stone big enough that he can't lift? They are, as they think. I do this all the time. There isn't a class, there isn't a Sunday school lesson they teach that I don't go over with them ahead of time. And they got the Concordia stuff. They said, okay, now let's forget that stuff. Now, first thing we do is the law gospel thing. This is almost always wrong in Concordia. They all got moralistic teaching. And the second thing we do is what I call insight. Like, we just went through the Christmas story with the ladies' aid last night. And I gave them all kinds I figure when I do a sermon, I keep working on it until I preach something I didn't know before. That's my way of doing sermons. If I knew it before, then it's boring. But if I don't know it, then except for maybe the prophet in there, when Charlotte was there, it was really tough. Then by and large, 99% of my congregation, they're going to hear something new. You know, for instance, like on the Christmas thing, No, that was just Lady Day. You know, the Bible study was there last night. When Mary came to Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped in the womb because Jesus was in Mary. How long? Well, I goofed up here. I started a different way. When do we celebrate Jesus coming into the world? What's the date? That's absolutely wrong. No. I mean, that's not when we celebrate. Very good. We celebrate at March 25th. Jesus came into the world at the Annunciation. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. What does Christmas celebrate? Christmas celebrates his birth. Now, this is very important if we're against abortion. Because we do not believe Jesus came into the world when he was born. He came into the world when he was conceived. That which is conceived within you is of the Holy Spirit. It happened then. That's why I think March 25th should be abortion Sunday. That's tremendous. Yeah. Oh, that'd be tremendous. Because we're pro-life. It's pro-life Sunday. Make it that way.
Celebrate life. You know,
the question I asked on Christmas was, how old was Jesus? How long had he been in the womb when Mary visited Elizabeth? Because John the Baptist leaped for joy. That's the answer they gave.
How long had Jesus been in the womb?
That's right. First of all, how long had John the Baptist been in the womb? Yeah, very good. When the angel said to Mary, Elizabeth was 6 months along. Okay? A week. Let's say 1 day. Because then Mary went immediately to Elizabeth, and she stayed 3 months. Then she left. Then Elizabeth had John the Baptist. So, 6 months. Oh, yeah, well. Okay. But, you know, when you stop to think about it, if you were a doctor, Jesus would have been that big when John the Baptist leaped in the womb for joy. Yeah, exactly. Some of you just don't think of it. When did Joseph find out about from Mary? That's right. He didn't find out when she had it. Remember, the Bible says, and when she began to show, then Joseph wondered. That's not to think about it. Here Mary comes back from a 3-month visit and she says, I'm pregnant. Joe's going to believe her? And then she gives him the song and dance about an angel. Well, that must have been the most comical conversation in the world. So there's all these little insights. Well, don't forget, you know, in those days, you didn't have contact with your engaged. You're thinking they go out to drive-ins every Saturday night. No way. They kept apart from each other because it was usually parents that made the deal. And engagement and betrothal, they were not together. That was very strict. The first time he got to really be with her was on the wedding night. So, I mean, was with child, the Bible says. And it's referring to when people start showing symptoms. So, all right, that's just awesome. So we had about 8 insights like that that I found very interesting that I didn't know about, and I had studied in the last week or so and come up with them. But that's what I think a pastor should do. He's supposed to be providing information that people don't have the time to read like he's supposed to be doing in order to make Christ more alive for them. Let me conclude now with a final insight, and I don't want to do this on the Third Commandment. If we compare the Third Commandment to a play, to worship, to a play, there's 3 parts to the play. You've got an actor, you got an audience, and you got a prompter. Okay? You understand those parts? Actor, audience, prompter. Okay, in a worship service, who's the audience? Congregation. Okay, who's the actor? The pastor. And who's the prompter? The prompt, the actor. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. It is my contention, that's why most worship services fall flat on their face. And why people, when they come out, either like the service or don't like the service because of how well the actor did. The service, therefore, and that's what most people think. I mean, you're sitting in a pew, you're looking forward, the guy's acting up there. And that's why I can hardly take sometimes, oh, Pastor, the sermon was so good, congratulations. I really have problems with that because, although I can understand it when they mean it, like it's helped me a lot, but I can live with that. But if they're, you know, you put a good show on today, you know, that was worth coming. It just blows my mind. This is not worship. This is not worship. What is worship called? What is worship? What is worship? Yeah, worship is us worshiping God. So who's the actor? The congregation. And who's the audience? God. And who's the prompter prompting the congregation? So the pastor was, for sure. No, if I don't have the service in good order and stuff like that, you know, well, they fall apart. The pastor, okay? This is far superior to this. Far superior. The people have come to worship. And I used to teach this all the time. Now, back to the Third Commandment. What was the gift of the Second Commandment? What thing was returned to us in the Second Commandment? You have the ability to talk to God. What are we still missing? To hear Him. So what does the Third Commandment give us? The Third Commandment returns to us God talking to us. And how does he talk to us? Through word and sacrament. So guess who the actor is, folks? Well, let's go again. Guess who the actor is in the worship service? Who is doing things? God. Who is the audience? No, who's the prompter? How does the audience prompt God to act on them? Remember, Third Commandment. We should turn to love God that we do not despise preaching and His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. As we gladly hear and learn the word, it comes to us. Luther says it's more of a sin to go to church and fall asleep in the pew because of a night ahead or before that you were fooling around too much. That it is not your church. because going to church doesn't mean nothing. Going to church does nothing. It's gladly hearing His word. When you hear a sermon, you ought to be at work. It's not a time just to rest. You get fed. You got to be looking in that sermon. And when you read, how many times? You know how hard it is to sing a hymn? I mean, to sing a hymn. Most people just mouth the hymn. But after, like, one of these five-verse hymns, I can say, you know, verse 3, I'll give you a good example. In the Mighty Fortress of Israel, God, it says, on earth is not His equal. Not whose equal? It's referring to the devil. On earth is not His equal. There is no equal to the devil on earth. I use it all the time because you know how well we know Mighty Fortress. We don't listen to the word. Well, I got caught out of myself. That's why I remember so well. It just to go to worship service is not a place where you rest. Relax is a place where you're now at work. What has that sermon got to say to me? You know. And sometimes, because the pastor doesn't do a good law gospel thing, you've got to work on it to bring it up. Okay. Now, you see how far superior this is? When people, you know what Sabbath day is, folks? And here's where we're ending. Sabbath is payday. Someone who doesn't go to church on a Sunday is like somebody who works at Chrysler's and they say, the only work day I don't work at Chrysler's is Friday, so that's the day I get paid. I mean, you think the guy's crazy. Sunday is the day for us, or whenever we're in a word and sacrament where God gives us all kinds of blessings, assurances, power. He does everything for us. And when you say, no, I'm not going to church because I don't feel like it, imagine what people say. And when you see that Sabbath is payday, then elders have a totally different approach to delinquents. Normally the approach is, you ought to be here. You know, and it's a law approach. A gospel approach is to share with them what they're missing. It's like a kid on Christmas Day won't come downstairs and get Santa Claus's presents because he's got last year's presents. No kid to do that. The only reason people don't go to church is because it's not impressed on them what they're receiving there. Or they don't receive it when they get there to the false teacher. Now let me finish. And then we're going to call it out or not. Actually, both these are correct. There's two parts to every service. Sacrificial and sacramental. Sacrificial is when we do things. Sacramental is when God does things. So under here, sacrificial, when we are the actors, is when we sing hymns, when we pray, etc. Where God is the actor is when we take the Lord's Supper, when we hear the word, and this kind of thing. But if you want to have some fun with Sunday school teaching, also remember the Sabbath day. Here's where everybody is at, and this is where they should be. And this is a far superior one. Remember the Sabbath day is God's way of giving us back a taste of the Garden of Eden and a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. That's what a worship service is. Okay. Let me close with a prayer, and then I'll answer your question if they're going to read. All right, we pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Sabbath worship now. As we've been involved with your word, we pray indeed that you have continued to increase our faith, and above all, as we understand properly, to prepare